It's the next one? Oh, okay. Ancient versions. All right. Does anybody remember what a version is? It's a translation. That's right. When we're talking about working with the scriptures, a version is a translation from an original language into another. And I think I pretty well covered this, but it was kind of interesting that even an Anglo-Saxon, we have 7 copies of versions extant today. Okay, well, let's move on to the next then. The heading on this page, the entire New Testament could be reconstructed solely from quotations by early authorities, the so-called church fathers. We won't call them the church fathers because some of them had some pretty strange ideas concerning the scriptures. But the point is that the idea of making commentaries goes way, way back. The Jews made commentaries. What are they called? Jewish commentaries on the scriptures, sometimes called Targums. It's a very ancient practice. The Jewish rabbis attempted to interpret the scriptures, and they wrote it down. They were called Targums. So did early Christians. Now, assuming that they did not deliberately change the wording of the scripture, which we're sure that they didn't, except in certain cases, which we'll cover later, we could construct the entire New Testament just from these commentaries. First one is Polycarp, the Bishop of Smyrna. Anything interesting about that, Bishop of Smyrna? What do we know about Smyrna? It's the persecuted church. Anybody have an idea what happened to Polycarp? No, it doesn't mean many fish. He was burned at the stake for his faith. He certainly was. He lived from 70 A.D. to 156 A.D., and he was a disciple of the Apostle John. 86 years have I served him, and I'll not deny him now. We have extant 330 quotations of the New Testament that go all the way back to Polycarp, who again was the bishop of the church at Smyrna, which is mentioned in the scriptures in Revelation chapter. And he was a disciple of the Apostle John. Do you think he would have known something about the scripture, especially the writings of John? I think so. He's probably a pretty good authority, don't you think? Well, we have 330 scripture quotations. So far, so good. Here's Clement, 95 A.D., a disciple of the apostles. We think so. Nobody knows for sure. But he was a very prolific writer. 2,400 plus quotations from the scriptures. That's quite a lot, isn't it? Next is Ignatius, 70 to 110 A.D. What do you see that's pretty consistent about these so-called church fathers? They're very close to the originals. They certainly are. If they had any question about something that they had read in the writings of the apostles, or if they questioned that the writings were actually done by the apostles, would they not have had an opportunity to ask? They sure could. And if there was a problem, don't you think that one of them would have voiced a concern? It's interesting that they uniformly did not, and they uniformly accepted the writings, the sacred writings, as canonical, quoted them, and taught on them, and passed them on to us. 70 to 100 AD, most of the New Testament. Ignatius, many, many, many quotations. We could almost produce the entire New Testament just from the witness of this one individual. Next bullet, Justin Martyr. What's interesting about his name? Martyr was martyred. It's a name, but now it means what? To be put to death for your faith, made a martyr. He was martyred 133 A.D. From him, we have 268 quotes from the Gospels and quite a few more from other places in the Scripture, 300 plus total from Justin Martyr. Irenaeus, look what he wrote in his annals. He wrote that he still had the preaching of the apostles ringing in his ears and their doctrine in front of his eyes. Would you say that he was trying to pass on to us the idea that he knew what he was talking about? I think so too. The apostles did a lot of preaching. Who did the most, do you suppose? Certainly, he had so many opportunities to hear Paul preach over and over and over again. Well, hear this individual, 1,800 plus quotations, mostly from the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. And now we get down to this last character, Origen, 185 to 264. He was a very prolific writer, but there are some problems, as we will see, with this individual on the part of some. Nonetheless, 18,000 plus quotations, mostly from the Gospels and the Pauline epistles. Now, Origen became known as one of the fathers of the Gnostic version of the Gospels, closely connected with Gnosticism. We're going to meet this character again, because one of the reasons that people don't trust the Alexandrian family of manuscripts is because Origen had a very heavy input, it is thought, on those manuscripts. He and Arius of Alexandria. Do you know anything about Arius of Alexandria? Okay, well, we'll meet him too and talk about him at some length. Somebody tell me what Gnosticism is. It's important that you know this, because part of the reason that there's a controversy between the Alexandrian or critical texts and the Byzantine or Western texts and the versions made from them today is because oftentimes the Alexandrian texts are painted with the broad brush of Gnosticism, and it cannot be denied that Arius was a Gnostic. There's room for a little doubt with Origen, but with Arius there is not. Now, what is Gnosticism? It comes from the Greek word gnosis, or to know. What were they all about? And does the Scripture itself say anything about Gnosticism? Is there anything actually in the sacred canon about Gnosticism? It's important that we understand this, because this is one of the reasons that we're studying bibliology. He did several times. Is there maybe a whole book in the New Testament that primarily deals with the Gnostics? It is, indeed. John himself deals with the subject of the Gnostics. Do you know what some of the teachings of the Gnostics were and are, and what they're called today? They're not called Gnostics today. They have other names. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a modern incarnation of the ancient Gnostic heresy. What are some of the things that the Gnostics taught? Yes. Do you know why they did that? Pardon? Okay. Have you ever heard of dualism? There's a good God and a bad God? Mm-hmm. That comes from Gnostic teaching. The bad God created everything that's material. And material is inherently evil in their eyes. That which is spiritual was created by the good God, and it's all good. Do you see the problem that these folks are going to have with Jesus Christ? What's the problem they're going to have with Jesus Christ? They are on the horns of a dilemma. Let you think this through just a little bit. What's the problem they're going to have with Christ? Yes! Yes, absolutely! And so, what did they teach about the body of Christ? They taught it was just an apparition, a phantasmagoria. It didn't really exist, it only appeared to exist. How does John lay that to rest? Sure, come and touch me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And what did he do before them to dispel that myth? He ate something. He certainly did. John takes particular care that the Gnostics are refuted in many places. So what do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the body of Christ? What? My regards to Bill Gates. Can you dig it? It's hibernating. I feel like hibernating myself. But it isn't quite time for me to hibernate yet. Okay. I have no idea what it's doing. None whatsoever. It shut down the power to the mouse. Thank you, Josh. Is it plugged in on the floor? Oh. See, when the preacher has a virus, pretty soon the computer ends up malfunctioning. Just leave it plugged in so it'll charge the battery just a little bit, and then I'll turn it back on. Since mostly we're working on this angle of why we're studying this whole thing in the first place, why is it important to talk about the inspiration and canonization and transmission of Scripture? Well, primarily because there are heretics out there that have tried to dilute and change the Word of God. That's why it's important that we as Christians know that our Bibles are reliable. What's the only way that we can know anything for sure about spiritual matters? We have to be born again and... Sure, thus saith the Lord. Absolutely. We have to know that the Scriptures are reliable and that we have them. Otherwise, we're going to run into a big problem when somebody comes up and begins to challenge our faith aren't we? One of the great ways that the enemy of souls has been able to challenge the faith of Christians is by attacking what? The Scriptures. Absolutely, it's very important that we understand that what we have in our hands is reliable. Well, they're going to bring these things up that I'm talking about. That's why it's important that you know them. Gnostics. What do the Jehovah's Witnesses teach if they are the modern incarnation of the Gnostics? Wouldn't we know it by what they teach? What do they teach about the body of Christ? What do the Jehovah's Witnesses say about the resurrection? Pardon? Sure! The doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses are just like the doctrine of our first black president. Deny, deny, deny. Amen? No virgin birth. The body of Jesus Christ never arose from the tomb. Their watchtower teaching is that His physical body, which was evil, simply dissolved into various gases and disappeared and was never found. They deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do they do that? Because they bought into the Gnostic heresy. And you could end up with some of those folks on your doorstep, couldn't you? Challenging you one of these days. Well, let them come. Do you have any idea which family of manuscripts their New World Translation is translated from? This is another reason why some folks have a great deal of heartburn with the Alexandrian manuscripts. I just gave it away. The Alexandrian manuscripts! Certainly! Those are the ones that they used to translate their New World Translation, but it's not a translation at all, because a translation, as we're going to learn when we start talking about translations, is a faithful representation of an original thought in an original language into another language. The New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses is anything but that. And we'll take a little bit closer look at that as we go on. Now then, Gnostics. Origen was one of the first, but we have, did I say 18,000? I'm working from memory because I don't have that sheet in front of me now. I'm hibernating. We have 18,000 quotations from this character, and surprisingly enough, they line up exactly with the ones that we have from Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and all the rest that we talked about. I'm not sure this is a good thing, but we're resuming Windows. Can somebody convince me that's a good thing? Okay, well, we're going to use it. Hey, there it is. How about that? Look at the flourish Bill put on this, just for us. Okay. Origen, 185 to 254, he was a prolific writer, but his name's going to come up again, and that's why I wanted you to know who he was. Okay, let's talk about, for a while, types of scribal errors. Why is it important that we talk about this? You know, if God had supernaturally preserved the original autographs, most of us would think that was pretty cool, because it would take away any doubt whatsoever about the copy of the Bible that we have, or at least the manuscripts that it was translated from, would it not? But God hasn't been pleased to do that, and how do we know that? Pardon? We have not found the original autographs. And how do we know that we don't have the original autographs in all of the copies that are extant? It's a real simple test. Yes! No, two of them agree perfectly one with another. Would you say that God allowed that to happen? Mm-hmm. Would you say that when he said he would preserve his word to all generations, he meant that? Do you think that there's some mechanism beyond then the errors that we find in these manuscripts whereby he has preserved his word? Why am I making a big deal out of this? Well, because you'll run into some people that are probably just as injurious to your spiritual health as the ones that would call the Alexandrian manuscripts into question. And those are the King James only people. They want to take one family of manuscripts and say, this is the exact words that the apostles spoke from the original autographs. There's a problem with that. Do you think that Paul spoke English? See, they don't think. These are not deep thinkers, but they can sure throw you into a spiritual quandary if you're not careful. We use the King James. It's the only thing that we use in the pulpit ministry of this church, and the reason for that is I think that it's the best translation, although it has a lot of problems, of the best manuscripts, though there are mistakes in those, that we have. And wouldn't you want to use the best that we have? I don't want to use the worst that we have. But to try to demonize everything else and to preserve one and say that it's the very word of very God with zero defects or mistakes opens you up to a very troubling possibility when somebody comes along and shows you one. If you've built your system of faith on that, what's going to happen to you? It's going to shake your grates. That's not going to be good. It's better for you to know the truth, isn't it? And what is the truth? God has preserved his word. And that's what this study is about. So, now we're going to talk about types of scribal errors since we know that they're in there. A very foolish person can see that. There are two types of scribal errors. Unintentional and intentional. The intentional ones were probably made by people that translated the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Do you think that that was intentional? You better believe that it was. But there's something else that you need to bear in mind, too. And I know we're drifted over into talking about translations now. But every translator has a world view and a doctrinal understanding. And their work is going to reflect that worldview and their doctrinal understanding. We have a lot of trouble with this book when we start digging into the deep things of God in the Pauline epistles, because the Anglicans that translated this, being so close in doctrine to the Church of Rome, were sure didn't even understand those things. So they translated it as best they could. But we see the problems crop up over and over. Now let's go back to Greek manuscripts again. Okay, here's how they did it. First of all, and I've mentioned this before, they had a system of reader, writer, professionals. These were professional scribes. This is what they did for a living. They did not just do New Testament documents. They would make copies of anything you wanted them to make a copy of if you were willing to pay. When we talked about the types of manuscripts, you'll remember that some of them were cursives and others were block letters. What's the other name for it? Uncials. They put a great deal of effort into the uncial manuscripts. They were painstakingly copied, and they had a system whereby they did it. It's really difficult for one person to copy a document, because you can see, if you've ever tried this yourself, when you're looking at the original and looking at the piece of paper that you're making the copy on, it's really easy for your eye to go back to a similar word, which is not the same word that you left off at before, and thereby leave out a phrase or a few words, Or it's easy for your eye to go back up to the original and look at a sentence that has a similar ending to the one that you just copied and think that that was your place. If you've ever made copies of things, you know what I'm talking about. And we're a whole lot smarter than they were, right? Oh. Nevertheless, to overcome that problem, what they would do is they would have one guy read the text word by word and then have a whole bunch of scribes copy out what they heard. Mass production. We already talked about that before. However, there are some pitfalls even in that system. Mistakes in hearing slight variations in pronunciation. I don't know if you realize it or not, but puns are the highest form of wit and humor. They really are. Take it from me. Never went in for much myself. But I've understood that that's the case. Can you see how that somebody could mishear something or misconstrue something that they heard because it wasn't quite what the reader said? Or if you have a reader that is given to mispronounce words on occasion, can you see how all of the writers out there, I think he said this, but I don't want to slow up production by putting my hand up and asking for a fill? So I'll just write down what I think I heard. Happens all the time. Well, it happened to those guys too. Mistakes in hearing, slight variations in pronunciations, and there's a couple of examples that we threw up there in the Greek. We have, or let us have, a lot of the manuscripts. Even looking at the Byzantine family of manuscripts in Romans 5:1 have both variations. Now, somebody that is a textual critic for a living knows all about this. The Greek words are so close together that it's very, very easy to misunderstand them. And the same thing in Revelation 1:5. This is a function of the Greek language. Can you see how an error like that could occur? Are you hearing right now what I think I said? See how it works? We're human beings, and it's easy for us to have missed communications. Okay, there's one source of scribal errors. When you look at the manuscripts, you could say, well, I see why some of them say one thing and some of them say another thing, because I know a little Greek. Okay. Next bullet. They had a professional corrector because there was always the question in these copy houses, if you want to call them that, that maybe the guys that were writing it down didn't write down what they thought the reader said. So maybe we ought to have a check on what they did. So, we have a professional corrector. All he did all day long was to read, proofread the work of the scribes. That would catch a lot of mistakes, wouldn't it? Maybe you have some people writing things down that are not the best spellers in all the world. Remember, they're copying documents from everywhere. It isn't just New Testament documents. But they're copying all sorts of things. Aunt Maud wrote a poem, and we want it copied out. They did all sorts of things, used all sorts of words. And so, they have a professional corrector. He'd read the work of the scribes and write his correction in the margins. Can you see a problem here without even reading the rest of the text? What if the corrector makes a mistake? Wasn't it annoying when the teacher wrote all that red stuff on your papers and it was sometimes wrong? Wasn't that annoying? That used to bother me a lot. The professional corrector. Okay. But occasionally he too would introduce an error.
Introduce and error? I bet you thought I did that deliberately. I'm content to let you think that. Then a later scribe might reinsert the erroneous correction back into the text, and then possibly at the wrong place. Can you see how this could happen? Are those honest mistakes, by the way? Would you say that a person that has 10 manuscripts in front of him would be able to spot something like that really quick? Yeah, he would. You've got 8 manuscripts. They read essentially the same, and then there's 2 that have obvious mistakes in certain places. It's a series of words that you know came from another place a couple of verses back. You would look at that and say, a little slipshod work here. You'd get to where you'd recognize that immediately. This stuff is really not hard to spot because they're honest and glaring mistakes. We know when it happens. Well, so much for the professional correctors. Now don't lose your confidence in your teachers. Then, the next one, honest errors of judgment. We know that that can come up because the press, the mass media spelled potato different than Dan Quayle spelled potato. Now somebody was right and somebody was wrong. And I'm not sure that particular thing was an honest error of judgment. Nevertheless, there are honest errors in judgment, aren't there? What do we mean by that? Well, a marginal note may have been a scribe's comment rather than part of the text. The scribes were people too. Then they're reading this and saying, wow. And so they write a note in the margin that was really for their own consumption. But then somebody else got a hold of their manuscript and said, what this dope put this in the margin for? I think I'll put it into the text. And so he did. You can see how that could happen, can't you? We have marginal notes in our own Bibles today, don't we? Okay. A later scribe mistakenly inserts the comment as part of the text. Then a corrector would put the missing text not into the margin. Then a later scribe might insert it into the text at the wrong place. Once again, honest errors of judgment. We can see how that could possibly happen. Last bullet. Note. These scribal errors, I've already said this, but I want to say it again. That's why I put it in here. This is really important because somebody by now is thinking, you know, with all the possibilities of error, how could we ever be sure that we have any of the message of the original autograph? Think about how many times this has been copied over and over, and you'll run into people that will tell you that. It's been copied and miscopied so many times that we can't be sure what the original autograph said. You wouldn't want to say that to somebody that does this as their ministry because they'd really set you straight in a great big hurry. They might set you down with 2 actual ancient manuscripts and say, okay, I want you to look at these 2 passages of scripture and tell me what you see. And you'd say, well, it's obvious that the guy made a mistake here. Even I can see that. Yeah. This isn't rocket science. Most of this stuff is really easy to spot because it was unintentional, so it stands out like a sore thumb. It looks like what it was, an unintentional mistake. Okay, our note, these scribal errors are very easy to spot, even for the untrained eye. Imagine what a guy that does this all day long would learn. In fact, textual critics, owing to the large numbers of manuscripts, can often identify ancient scribe A or B or C by tracing the errors he introduced through many generations of manuscripts. See, that's the beauty of having so
many. It's really easy to spot the errors. You can spot the scribe that slipped the error in, and then somebody else that didn't have any discernment copied it into the next generation and passed it on. It's easy to see. I think police call it forensics. It's not that difficult. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we thank you that you've made abundantly certain that we can be sure that we have your word today. And it's important for us as Christians in this age of doubt and modernism to understand how we got the Bible, how it was transmitted to us, how we know that when we look at the manuscripts and look at a good translation, that we have the very word of very God. And I pray, Lord, that you'd equip us to be able to go out into the world and answer those that would try to say that your word has been mistranslated to the place where it's not your word anymore, that the scribes have made so many mistakes in transcribing and transmitting it to us, that it's an untrustworthy document. Lord, I pray that you'd equip us to answer all those sorts of questions. And in the equipping process, our own faith would be strengthened and bolstered so that we understand when your word says something and the Spirit illuminates that word, we know that it's true and have no doubts. Lord, now have your will and your way with us as we go into this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.